Well, it's time to start, so let's get going. We'll start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created. Let us pray. O God, who didst teach the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost, grant us that by the same Spirit we may be always truly wise, and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Our Lady, help Christians. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Alright, so we're on chapter 57. There's one book in the back. Page 114, chapter 57. The name, title of the chapter of this lesson of catechism is Powers of the Pope. And you see in the picture at the top of the page a picture of the Vatican City, which is right in the front of it, of course, St. Peter's Square and St. Peter's Basilica. And you see they got them numbered and everything, so they'll give you some of the things they show in the picture. The Basilica of St. Peter's, number one. Plaza of St. Peter, number two, four. Number three is the Vatican, which has 10,246 rooms. That's a lot of rooms. Number four is the Bronze Door. Number five, Courtyard of Damascus. Six is the Vatican Library. Seven, the Vatican Museum. Eight, the Courtyard of the Belvedere. Nine, the Courtyard of Pines. 10, the door leading to libraries. 11 is the Sistine Chapel. 12, Vatican Gardens. 13, the Observatory. 14, Campo Santo, the Holy Field. 15, Quarters of the Swiss Guards. Okay, so that's 15 different points that they should point out to you. I haven't been to very much of that myself, but I've been to Rome a couple times, and it was a great privilege and experience. In 1929, Pope Pius XI and King Victor Emmanuel III signed a formal agreement by which the Pope regained temporal sovereignty over the city of the Vatican. That is the smallest independent state in all Christendom, but in it the Roman Pontiff is supreme, free from all human dictation. Catholics from all over the world, at any time, in war or at peace, can have free access to their Universal Father because of this independence. So he's not under the authority of any state in the world. He's the authority in Vatican City, and that's its own country. Right? Now, it used to be a lot bigger than that. But people beat up on the church and took away the land. So, temporal sovereignty. The powers. First question under powers of the Pope. What are the chief powers of the Pope? The Pope has supreme power and complete power and jurisdiction to decide questions of faith and morals and to arrange the discipline of the universal church. He doesn't have power to change the faith or morals, you know. But to decide questions. In other words, he's judge. He's not a legislator on faith and morals. He's a judge of them, right? Because he's supposed to, the faith is given by Christ and no one can change it. Morals, what's right and wrong, is as far as, you know, morally right or morally wrong. That doesn't change except with disciplinary laws, which can be changed. And there he can change laws. He's a legislator in discipline, but not in morals and not in faith. Right? But he's a judge. He's the supreme judge. The power of the Pope extends over every single church, every single bishop and pastor, and every one of the faithful. So the Pope has what's called immediate jurisdiction. In other words, if he comes up to one person and says, I, with the authority of the Roman Pontiff, command you, you know, do this, don't do that, or whatever. Right? Well, that's he has that power immediately to you, because you're a Catholic. Right? So he has immediate jurisdiction. He also has supreme jurisdiction, right? So, in other words, he's in charge of everything, and he's also in charge of every particular individual. So he may appoint and depose bishops. He may call councils. He may make and unmake laws. Those are church laws. You cannot unmake the Ten Commandments, right? Or make 11 of them, you know. right? And send missionaries, confer distinctions, privileges, and dispensations, and reserve sins to his own tribunal. So if someone commits a certain kind of sin, they may have to go to the Pope to be forgiven. You know? The Pope is the supreme judge. To him belongs the last appeal in all cases. The Pope is the teacher of all Christians, the chief shepherd of the shepherds of their flocks. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and spoke out to them. So when Peter spoke, he was the spokesman, and he was also the first pope. The word pope is derived from the Latin term papa, which means father. The pope is independent of every temporal sovereign and of every spiritual power. He is responsible only to God. So the second question, what is the temporal power of the pope? The temporal power of the pope is the power to rule an independent state as sovereign, free and independent from other earthly sovereigns. The vastness of the church and the greatness of the responsibility, its responsibilities towards its millions of members require that it should be able to communicate with them unhampered by any national government, free of foreign interference. When Constantine the Great was converted at the beginning of the 4th century, he gave large grants of money and lands to the church. Emperors who succeeded him added to the grants. They wanted to enjoy the same sort of merits as Constantine had by giving something to the church. Right? In the year 327, Constantine moved the seat of his empire to Constantinople. It had been renamed for him, of course. Rome was abandoned to itself and became the prey of successive hordes of barbarians, because the emperor was no longer there. Right? The Roman people came to look up to the popes as their only governors and protectors. In fact, it was Pope Leo the Great who saved Rome from Attila, the scourge of God, and from Genseric the Vandal. Thus abandoned by the emperors, little by little the people of central Italy became bound more strongly to the popes. So he was a great temporal sovereign there over large the papal states, they called them. In 754, the Lombards invaded Italy. Lombard, by the way, is just a corruption of the name by which they were called long beards, because they wore their beards long. There were some barbarians. And barbarian, by the way, is another word for beard. Barber, you get barber from that. Another word, barber, from barbarian. So the Lombards invaded Italy and threatened Rome. The Pope appealed urgently to the emperor in Constantinople, but he was indifferent, neglectful, and did nothing. In this emergency, the Pope crossed the Alps and appealed to Pepin, the Frankish king, to protect the people of Italy from the Lombards. Upon defeating the Lombards, King Pepin granted to the conquered provinces, to the Pope. In 774, Charlemagne, the successor of Pepin, confirmed the grant and donated additional provinces to the Pope. These possessions, called the States of the Church, the popes held until 1859. In 1859, all the States of the Church except Rome were seized by the armies of Victor Emmanuel II, of course another one of the kings of Italy, leader of the movement for the unification of Italy. In 1870, Rome itself was taken and made capital of Italy, and the Pope became virtually a prisoner in his own palace. So the Papal States were taken away by Victor Emmanuel II. In 1929, the Lateran Treaty, signed between the Holy See and the Crown of Italy, recognized the Pope's temporal power and his sovereignty over the city of the Vatican by a formal concordat between the Pope and the Crown of Italy. The city of the Vatican is the smallest sovereign state in the world. And at the time of the signing of the Lateran Treaty, it had a population of 532, only 250 of whom were resident. It is almost entirely enclosed by high walls and comprises 110 acres. Right? Some people have a farm bigger than that right out here. What exclusive privileges does the Bishop of Rome enjoy to signify his supremacy as the head of the Church? The bishops of Rome, Bishop of Rome enjoys the following exclusive privileges. He has precedence of jurisdiction and honor over all other bishops. The Bishop of Rome's jurisdiction extends over all Christendom. He is the first in both authority and in honor. Second, he enjoys exclusive titles of Pope, Sovereign Pontiff, Roman Pontiff, Holy Father, His Holiness, Vicar of Christ, Father of Christendom, but he calls himself the servant of the servants of God. Well, his great duties, you know, he takes them seriously, so he calls himself a servant. He's doing his duties towards the rest of the church. Because of the words of our Lord to Peter, blessed art thou, we address the Pope Beatissime Pater, most holy father, or most blessed father. The office is called the See of Peter, Holy See, or Apostolic See, or the Chair of Peter. The Pope is called from his see, the Pope of Rome, and the Catholic Church under him is often called the Roman Catholic Church, because, of course, our chief bishop resides at Rome. He assumes a new name upon his election, as St. Peter was given a new name by our Lord from the 10th century. It has been a custom to choose a name from those of previous popes, St. Peter's being accepted out of reverence. So, out of reverence for the first pope, none of the rest of them call themselves Peter. He wears a tiara, a triple crown, which is a symbol of his preeminence in the threefold office of teacher, priest, and pastor. He wears a cassock of white silk and uses white silk shoes as a crozier mounted by a cross. He issues medals, confers knighthood, he sends ambassadors, he has a gold and white standard. So that's the rest of that question, the three things. So the new name, for example, Pope Pius X's name was Joseph Sarto. Right? And before that he was Bishop of the Patriarch of Venice. He was Patriarch of Venice. So those he became now then Pius the 10th when he became Pope. So, this is the daily program of Pope Pius XII, his rule of life, his daily schedule. 6:30 a.m., he rises, he says his prayers, and he exercises. 7:10 a.m., he enters his chapel for meditation, holy mass, and thanksgiving after mass. 8:30, breakfast and coffee, which is coffee and dry bread. 8:50, enters his private study. 10 minutes later, 9 o'clock, until 3 p.m., he has audiences with cardinals and high Vatican officials, with diplomats of state officials, special and other persons with the public. 3 p.m., lunch. It's kind of late for most of us, right? Soup, meat, and vegetables, and sometimes fruit and cheese. Franciscan brothers prepare the meals. 4 o'clock, walks in the Vatican Gardens reading. 5 o'clock, goes to the chapel and says the rosary, reads part of the breviary. 6 o'clock, goes to his study and works. 8 o'clock, supper of eggs and fruit, goes to the chapel and prays. 9 o'clock, works in his study. On to 1:30 a.m. or later, prays in the chapel, reads the breviary. Night prayers, retires, sleeping, at best 5 hours. That was Pius XII. And he worked that hard and slept that short, but he expected everyone else to do exactly the same. So he was tough. He had worked hard and rested little. But he was a good pope back then, Pope Pius XII. Okay, so are there any questions on the powers of the Pope? Yes?
Did Pius IX actually flee from Rome during the taking over of the papal states and came back, I guess, later?
Right. Was it Pius the Ninth?
I think it was Pius.
One of the popes. Pius. We think it's Pius the Ninth. He fled, and there's the official escape route, which is a tall wall with a catwalk inside in the top, that leads over to the old mausoleum, which is named after Saint Michael, and it's that's his place of refuge. It's kind of like a hold for the Pope to, you know. A stronghold for the Pope to stay in if there's a need to flee. So, yes. And then he wrote the Syllabus of Errors. That was in the 1800s, after Vatican I Council, right? And you know, I heard that when he died, the Masons attacked his funeral procession, and that's why he's buried outside the walls. He's buried in St. Lawrence outside the walls, and his body's incorrupted as well. Yeah. Talked to the sacristan there. He had St. Lawrence outside the walls, and he has an official tomb, but his body's not in it. That happens a lot, you know. It's over in another spot, at least when I was there in the 90s. So. Any other questions? Yes? Yeah. You want to arrange the tours before you go, though. It's kind of like they need to schedule them, so they have a tour guide there for you or your group. And you can't just drop in and say, I want to go on a tour. It's like at Budweiser, brewery. You can go in there anytime. They got scheduled tours. You just jump into one of them. You know, doesn't work that way. You want to have it all arranged, and especially the excavation tour, which is the tour of the underneath St. Peter's, where they've been doing last century. They did several excavations looking for whatever, just to find out things about underneath. And they actually, what happened? They were getting ready to bury another pope. I don't know if it was Pius the 11th, but one of the popes of this last century. They're getting ready to bury him, and so they were working on the original floor level, which now is below the present floor. And there's where I think about five or six popes are buried right there. And they were getting ready to put in another one, and they had to tear up the floor a little bit. And the workers found some stonework underneath the floor. And it looked like a capital, like at the top of a pillar, where they carved the capital at the top of a pillar. And the workers reported it, and they also asked permission to investigate what it was, to dig deeper, in other words. And after some time, they did receive permission, and they dug and found that, of course, this St. Peter's was built on a hillside. Originally, it was on a hillside sloping towards the south. And at the bottom of that hillside was the original circus of Nero. And in the middle of that circus was a big obelisk which the Romans had brought back when they had gone and beat up the Egyptians. And they brought back trophies. They brought back this big obelisk. And they set it up in the center of Nero's circus. And behind the circus, if you were facing to the south, the hillside was behind you, and on that hillside was a pagan cemetery, and there were all kinds of mausoleums and so on there. And that's also, of course, you know, St. Peter was crucified by the Roman emperor. I think was it Nero that did it? It was one of them. I think it could have been easily Nero, but anyway, the emperor that did crucify St. Peter and have St. Paul beheaded. St. Peter was crucified right there in Nero's circus and buried in that pagan cemetery that's behind you if you're facing south into the center of the circus, right? So that was on a hillside. And the excavations revealed all this. They found that there had been the upper part of the hill had been cut in, and the soil had been brought down to level the place. So that cemetery was buried. And then it was a basilica, of course, which is a king's house. It's built specifically for the king's courts and the Roman proceedings that would go on in the king's house, where he would sit as judge and so on. And that was built on top later, so that St. Peter's tomb was really underneath this basilica. Right in the center, in fact. I don't know if the architects knew that, or the grave of St. Peter was, but that's right where it was, in the center. If you think of St. Peter's Basilica, Michelangelo's dome that he decorated, and the baldacchino over the main altar, if you drew a line straight down through the center of the dome, through the center of the main altar and the baldacchino, and go down about 12 meters below, there's the tomb of St. Peter. And his bones, I think, is about 12 meters. Yeah. No, it's not that many meters. 12 meters would be about 36 feet, right? Not 12 meters. Maybe more like, I don't know, 4 meters.
So did they leave all the graves there, and are all the popes buried there?
The popes. Actually, St. Peter's bones are still there. They had taken them out of the... Now, what happened is, I can give you kind of a diagram. You can imagine, if you're not... See, if you're not here to watch this, and you're just listening on CD, by the way, just imagine a wall like this, about, you know, rectangular wall, and in the center of one side of that wall, just a freestanding wall, nothing connected, no building around it or anything, just a wall like, for example, a brick fence that you see out in the yard. And then sort of a table built on the side of that wall with legs and protruding out from the wall a little bit, like an altar. And then underneath the altar, a sarcophagus, which would be the tomb or the bones of St. Peter. Now, that is the original place right there where the bones were. And that's what's directly underneath the main altar of the church and the dome. But at one point, this wall had cracked somehow on the side, and the Christians built a buttress to sort of reinforce that spot. So there was a big buttress built right in here next to this altar and on the right side of the altar where the wall had cracked, just to sort of patch it up somehow. And then inside of the wall there was a cavity in which the bones were taken from the original grave here and put inside the cavity and stored there instead of under the altar. And that that had a stone over it with all kinds of writing on it, and part of the writing said, "Peter is here." And that's where and they opened it up, and there were the bones of a man. And those are the bones of St. Peter. They took them out and put them in a locker to, you know, to be scientifically studied and all that stuff. And if you go into St. Peter's now, you walk into the basilica from the back and go to the front, and you're approaching the main altar. It's right in front of you. If you look down just in front of the altar, between the front of the communion rails and the altar, or someplace in the front of the altar, you have a staircase now going down underneath. And if you look down that staircase towards at the bottom of the stairs, there are little marble slabs, vertical, rectangular marble slabs down there. And in the center is the original grave. And over to the right, you'll see a pink marble slab. It's a different color than the rest. And the pink one is right where the bones were put inside of that little buttress. That's on the wall. So that's the way St. Peter's bones are there. They're right there in the basilica. The first pope, the Apostle St. Peter. Not all of them, but a good number of popes are buried in the Vatican. Yeah, as I said, Pius the 11th Pius the 9th, that is buried in St. Lawrence outside the walls. You know, Pope Paul is not buried there. St. Paul, that is. St. Paul is buried. He was not the pope, though, was he? Just thinking of him as a pope, I guess. He was a great apostle, though. So, no, not all the popes are buried there, but a good number of them. And I couldn't tell you how many. So, any other questions about the powers of the Pope?
In your sermon, you talked about Pope John Paul II and the European Union.
Yes.
He was very sad about that. We had a situation in Denver this weekend. Supposedly a Christmas parade, and Christians weren't allowed to participate. So I think they're taking Christmas out of everything. It's just another example. Would you talk more about the European Union?
I just read it, I think is in the Remnant or something like that, about Pope being sad. No, it was the Remnant or something. I forget now where I read it. It could have been National Catholic Register or something, but I think it was the Remnant. Or, yes, I'm pretty sure of that. They said that the Pope is really saddened by the fact that the European Union leaders refuse to mention anything in their constitutions of the new union about the Christian roots of Europe, right? And so he's really distraught. And I mentioned, of course, that is his false ecumenism that is at the root of that problem, and he doesn't seem to realize that. He's already made it unnecessary to be Catholic, you know, as long as you're a good Christian or a good Buddhist or whatever you are, you know. It's his philosophy of universal salvation. Existentialist philosophy, which by the very fact that we exist as a human being, we're united with Christ because he became a human being. And so, therefore, we're all united to Christ. And therefore, we're going to heaven even if we try not to. And we don't want to go. Right? And that's basically his philosophy of existentialism applied to theology. Which, of course, it's a false philosophy. And if you apply a false philosophy, it's the old G-I-G-O principle. Garbage in, garbage out. Right? You put the wrong kind of philosophy into religion, and you're going to find garbage theology as well. Right? So that's what's happening. And if he had stood up for the Catholic religion, saying it's the only true religion, the only one that's generally approved by God, the rest of them are counterfeit religions, then he wouldn't have this problem. And if he did, he wouldn't be saddened by it so much, because at least he's doing what he knows is right. And we have to stand with the principles of the Society. St. Pius X always stands for the Catholic religion as revealed by Christ and taught by the apostles throughout all the ages, whereas this current pontiff is seemingly not willing to do that. He wants rather to make peace with the enemies of God, not by making them friends of God, but by making themselves friends of the enemies. And so we're not out to convert anymore. The church is called apostolic. That's one of the four marks of the church, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. And the apostolic mark means that the church is sent out on a mission to do things to the world, right? And especially to teach what God has taught, and then to give the sacraments to those that believe it and want to be a member, right? Now, this is no longer the program for John Paul II. He's not now going to convert the world. He only wants to be one with the world, right? And he might just have to start using his Zen Buddhist om, 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 and become, reach nirvana or something to become one with the world. But in any case, unfortunately, this is a situation under which we exist.
You were talking about when you're buried outside your wall. That little I'm somehow always in a Catholic cemetery in Canada. And they had one grave right outside the fence. Now, I didn't get that if you're a bad Catholic or you're a Protestant.
I don't know. This whole thing is he's been in a Canadian cemetery in which there was one grave outside the cemetery fence, right? Sound like he was a reject or something like that. Nevertheless, that's exactly what happened to Saint Pope Pius IX, who was very adamant about keeping the Catholic religion, but he was persecuted for it even after death, not allowed to be buried in the city of Rome. He was outside the walls of the city. So that was it. And the Masons attacked his funeral procession anyway, so, you know. You weren't there yet. Jimmy, come on, this was late 1860s or something. You were just... Okay. All the process of canonization is done, except for the pronouncement of the Pope. He's going to be canonized one day if we get a good Pope before the end of the world. So, we don't know when that is going to be. Yes?
What do you see for our future as far as the next Pope?
Well, anything can happen. I mean, what they'll do is probably have a conclave and vote on a Pope, you know. And only a human creature can be made into Pope, so it has to be a man, by the way. And so they're going to do that. And what do we see in the future? Gosh, you know. Anybody's guess. It could be an improvement, it could be worse. But there's an old saying, when things are not really ready to be resolved, it's probably going to get worse before it gets better. Right? So get on your cast iron catechism lessons and be ready for anything, you know. And if you prepare for the worst and hope for the best, that's what I got to say.
John Paul has a couple of books out that he talks about that, and he's afraid of who they're going to elect as the next pope.
No, I haven't heard. The question is that there's certain... John Paul II has written a couple of books about the next pope,
yeah,
and he's worried about getting a good successor for himself. I haven't heard about these books, but that's an interesting point. You know, the popes have often been very solicitous about their successors, you know, see that they'd be the next one, but actually it's out, completely out of their hands. You know, when they're dead, they can't do a blamed thing. Except to ask God. They could pray. If they're saintly popes, they went to heaven, they could pray from heaven for it. But if they're not, well, of course, if they're burning in hell, there's not much they can do to change anything on earth anymore. Right? Okay. Any other questions on the powers of the Pope? Of course, he's still our Father, even if he's not such a good one. And we still pray for him in the Mass. You know, we pray for the Holy Father and the local bishop in the Mass, because that's the ordinary way of Catholics to take care of their sort of superiors and be respectful to them. At the same time, being respectful does not mean that you put your head in the sand and forget it, that there's something wrong when something's really wrong. So, yeah, you know, we've always been in communication with the Pope and the local bishops and so on to try to get them to think, you know. Most of the time they don't want to listen to us, and that doesn't go anywhere, but we still have to try. So that's what we do.
How do they take a Pope out of office if that...
There's no authority in the world to take a pope out of office.
They couldn't reverse the trend that you're getting in, you know, to do the exact opposite.
No.
If he was a real bad pope,
he's the vicar of Christ. There's nobody that has any authority over him except Christ himself.
So once he's elected, until he leaves his office...
Either he resigns or abdicates the throne of the pope, number one, or he dies, whichever comes first. Yeah. It's the only thing that changes the pope.
And I guess the set of the Congress look at it as that he's abdicated from.
So, yeah, they've got all kinds of very interesting arguments about why John Paul II is not Pope, you know. However, there's nobody and no power in this world authority to condemn a Pope that he's saying that he's not the Pope. You know. It's only a future Pope could say something about that, because they would be an equal, their par. Par in parum non habet imperium, is the old in Latin. Equals do not have authority over their equals. Right? And however, when a pope dies, he's not the pope anymore. Right? And the next pope is. So he's not an equal anymore. Right? They had equal time at one. You know, this one was at such a level at one time, and the new one is now at this level, but this one's not anymore. Right? He's ain't in charge now. Just like when you're married and yeah, your wife dies, well, she ain't in charge anymore, right? Okay. And she was, usually. Well, and these days, it's supposed to be the man in charge. Okay, any
other? No matter how bad a pope would be, you can never relinquish him from the papacy in any way, shape, or form.
Nope.
So it doesn't matter if he was dissecting the Catholic faith, and he would stay until he either died or resigned.
That's right. There have been good popes and bad popes, you know. And they're still the pope.
I know they talk about
it. Just think of it. You know, you're a father, right? Your dad, right? Let's say he was a bad man, he was a horse thief and all that stuff. Does that mean he's not your dad anymore? All right.
As you mentioned throughout history, including in this century or the 20th century, that certain things have not happened because of the intervention of the Holy Ghost. For example, Pope John Paul II hasn't been able to find anything about adequate. And that's a direct intervention of the Pope, in my opinion.
Of the Holy Ghost.
He hasn't said anything, but he does things which is worse.
Which is worse? Well, you know.
But like he doesn't say.
I don't know which is worse, but they're both, if they're wrong, both are wrong, yeah.
But he's saying he wants all of us to worship together under one roof, that we're the same. So is it just as bad or not worse than saying?
Doing the things or saying them, which is worse? Obviously, doing things is worse than saying them. Because you say, take for example, when there were two men, and one of them, now their father commanded one to go out and do a chore, and he just refused. And then the other one he commanded to go out and do a chore, and he said yes, but then he didn't go do it. And the one who had refused changed his mind and went and did it, right? Which one obeyed his father? The one who refused at first obeyed, right? But he refused. So the deeds were taken more important than what they said. Right? It's like Mary Magdalene. She committed a bunch of sins, but then she quit all that and did good afterwards. Right? And so her deeds were more important than what she had said and done before. And the things we say are important, very important. But her deeds are still more important. There's an old saying, handsome is handsome does. Right? Right. Applies for sweethearts too. Sweetheart is as sweetheart does. Right? And watch what she does. And you know what she's like then. Right? Okay, we're going to have to quit because it's past the time to quit. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. St. Ignatius Loyola. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.